Well, all of us have heard of church fights and church splits. Some of us may have been there to even see it firsthand. I know that this church has had its share of it. In fact, I didn't know this at first, but the first church that I pastored was part of a split. In fact, it was part of a bad split, and that didn't take long to figure out. I believe that none of these things should happen in the church, but unfortunately they do. Richard Sibb says that fractions always breed factions. In the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, after Paul addresses who the Corinthians were in Jesus Christ, he now launches into the first major problem in the church. And it has to do with the lack of unity. Because they were one in fellowship with their Lord, they should be one in fellowship with each other. And let me just say that nothing destroys a church more than quarrels and splits and fights and divisions among God's people. William Gurnall said that no readier way to send Christ going than by strifes among brethren. These smoke him out of his own house. In Proverbs 6:19, Solomon tells us that God hates one who spreads strife among brothers. Paul said in Romans 16:17 to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, I've pastored a few churches that have had problems like this. In fact, every one of them had one problem or another. There is no perfect church. But we need to protect the unity of the church at all cost. And of course, strife and division, quarreling, this doesn't protect it. It rips it apart. And my prayer this morning is that we can learn from the Word of God how to handle strife, how to make sure that we're not guilty of it in a church, that we're the cause of it. My prayer is Ephesians 4:3, that we would be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I know that that's your desire as well. Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if you haven't already. And this morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17, as I stated, the first 9 verses address their position in Christ. And now, as he begins verse 10, he talks about their practice, their behavior. And as he does this, he begins to launch into the problems that existed in this church. He says in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." This morning, we're going to see the plea, the problem, the people, the phrase, and the purpose as we look at these verses found in verses 10 through 17. As I said, the first 9 verses are foundational, and verse 10 and following are problematic. We can be in Jesus Christ and have severe problems that manifest themselves. And the Bible teaches that if we're not filled with the Spirit of God, then problems like this will come out. And what we're basically seeing is a church that did not experience much of the control of the Spirit, because there was so much self-will, selfishness, self-determination that existed among these people. Now we see the plea in verse 10 in the phrase, "Now I exhort you, brethren." You might have beseech in your version. That's a plea. In fact, the word itself literally means to come alongside them. He says, "I'm coming alongside you." When he says now, he's just now introducing a new subject, departing from what he has previously stated. And now he's talking about that practice. And he says, "I am exhorting you, I am beseeching you." That's the word parakaleo. And it's a compound word. As I said, it means to come alongside someone for the purpose of helping them. So it literally means to call to the side. We hear it translated by other terms like the word urge. I mentioned beseech, you have exhort, you have appeal. It's even translated comfort, because it speaks of the comforter. Who is the comforter? He is the parakletos. And that's the root verb of the word that's used here. It's used for the helper, the advocate. Paul even used this word as he appealed to Philemon for his son in the faith, Onesimus, and he appealed on the basis of love. And so here he is wanting to come alongside the Corinthians and help them, because they had some major issues. He wanted first to protect their unity. Notice that his tone is gentle. He refers to them as brethren. Instead of commanding with the authority of an apostle, he pleads with the tenderness of a brother. But he does give us his authority, and he notes that. He says that his exhortation is by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not coming in the name of Paul. He's not even asserting his apostleship, which he could, because he did in verse 1, Paul and an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, he's coming by the name, by the person of Christ. One writer says, "Once more we hear the full, solemn designation of the Savior, which always brings to mind all of his saving power and his grace." And so now he gives the name that's joined to this declaration. Peter used that name when he said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That name which is above every name. And here what he is talking about, "I am exhorting you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," he's talking about the character of Christ. He's talking about his nature. He's talking about his person. He's talking about his will. His will is that Paul confront the lack of unity, the problems. And his will and his character forms the basis for all Christian behavior. Our behavior as believers has its most direct relationship to Jesus. When we sin, when we complain, when we quarrel, not only do we harm our relationship to Christ, but we harm the church. We harm the leaders. We harm fellow believers. And we put a barrier between unbelievers and the gospel. But the worst of all, we bring dishonor to our Lord. There's no saving or no cleansing apart from this name. And so Paul says, "I exhort you, I come alongside you. I'm coming for the purpose of helping you, and I'm coming by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when we pray in the name of Jesus, right? But some people believe that when you pray in the name of Jesus, that you're tacking something on at the end of your prayer. It's like one person said, it's like not sending a stamp, you know, on a letter, if you don't pray in the name of Jesus. Well, we want to pray in the name of Jesus. And what that means is it's not just saying his name, but it's praying in line with who he is. It's praying according to his will. Pray this the next time you want this Datsun 280ZX or whatever. You know, "I pray, Lord Jesus, for this doctrine or Datsun 280ZX, because I believe that this is what Jesus would want." That's what it means to pray in his name. And so as Paul is saying, "I'm going to exhort you, I'm going to come alongside you, I'm coming by the will of Christ. This is his will, that we address this lack of unity. And that moves us to the problem. He says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He wants them all to agree. Everybody agree. Is that possible? Is it possible for everybody in this room to agree? Yes, it's possible. Some of you sitting there shaking your head, no. You're not even giving yourself a chance. It is possible for us all to agree. You know what? We read a few moments ago from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, if we all agree with this, or we all believe this, or whether we read from the Baptist Faith and Message and we say we all believe this, then we're all agreeing with it. And we can agree together on something, right? Now, we might differ on the color of the carpet, differ on the color of the walls. Those are minor, little issues. In fact, they are not even issues at all, though some churches make them issues, right? Where the chair goes on the platform, whether we call this a platform or we call it a stage. I prefer the platform idea because it takes Nehemiah 8 into focus, that when they read the Word of God, they elevated the reader. And that's what this is. It's just a small elevation, so it brings the priority to the Scripture, to the Word of God, to the pulpit. The word he uses here, to agree, it literally means to speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. In fact, he's very intentional when he says this. And he even uses the present tense, which indicates that he wants this to be an ongoing action. He wants them to always speak the same thing. And again, we're talking about the doctrine of Christ. We're talking about the Trinity. We're talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the doctrine of salvation. We're talking about the doctrine of sanctification. All these doctrines that we find in Scripture, we need to be saying the same thing. We need to have a stand. We need to have a confession. We need to make sure that the confession that we're saying lines with Scripture, and we want to make sure that we're saying the same thing about this. We don't want differing opinions going all throughout the room. We talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. You've got one opinion over here that he is God. You've got an opinion over here he's not God. Yes, that's going to bring a schism. So he is calling for a doctrinal clarity. But we can also say that whatever this is, it's to unite, not divide. It's to make complete, not separate. It is to be of the same mind and in the same judgment, not to be of human opinion. And we're going to hear in just a moment what they did. But they needed to agree on doctrine. They needed to agree on the essentials. They needed to agree who Jesus is. Because when you get into chapter 12, some were confessing Christ and at the same time being fleshly. Some were saying that their behavior was the responsibility of Jesus, that their sin was his responsibility. They were sinning because of him. And that has to be the strangest thing you've ever heard in your life, right? That we would blame the spotless Lamb of God on our sin. But here's some of the other exhortations Paul gave. He gave this to the Philippians. He says in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here it centers around the gospel, that we're in agreement here. We're in agreement of how a person comes to Christ. We're in agreement of what the gospel itself is. We're saying the same thing. And we have the same healthy view about sin. Over in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says this further. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We need to, as John Gill says, profess the same truths. We need to express them in the same words, which shows the lawfulness, he says, yea, necessity and usefulness of confessions and articles of faith being made and agreed to by members of the churches. So the church must be in harmony with what the Bible teaches. what it teaches about itself, what it teaches about God, what it teaches about Jesus Christ, what it teaches about the Holy Spirit or the Trinity or salvation or baptism or sanctification or hell or the second coming of Christ or the creation. And that can happen easily when it's taught verse by verse, book by book, word by word. Then, therefore, we're able to see it in the Word of God. And we're able to understand the terms that are being used and to see how the writer uses them in his context. So he comes alongside him. He's tender, he's gentle as a brother. And even though he notes his authority, that he's coming by the name, by the person of Jesus Christ, he wants them to say the same thing. And in order to say the same thing, they have to stop fighting. Right? No one's saying the same thing if there's a fight going on. In fact, in those situations, words are hurled freely, but later regretted. How many of you have been a witness to a church fight? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to be disappointed. But they exist. They do exist. And even in the best of situations, they can occur. But Paul says he wants it to stop. He says that there be no divisions among you. The word divisions is the word schismata. It's where we get schisms. Schisms. In the physical sense, the meaning is to tear or to rip. And think of that vivid picture when you see a church fight going on and words are being shed and just not spared. In fact, the Bible tells us in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But they're just being hurled out there and being thrown freely. They're ripping and they're tearing and they're separating, as the literal meaning of the word gives us. Metaphorically, the word means to have a difference of opinion, to have a division of judgment, to have a dissension. Once when Jesus was preaching in Jerusalem, the people listening to him could not agree on who he was. Some thought that he was the great prophet. Some said that he was the Christ. Some said that he was just an ordinary man making extraordinary claims. And then we hear this in John 7:43. There arose a division, a schisma in the multitude because of him. They couldn't agree as to who he was. And today there are still divisions because of disagreements as to who Jesus is, even those who call upon his name. Paul even mentions in chapter 11 of this letter, verse 18, he says, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you, and in part, I believe it." So he heard this report, came from Chloe's people. Divisions were existing in this fellowship, in this city, and as I remind you, one church per city. So you could think about the size of the church, you could think about the impact a church could make as one church in one city. Not like today, we've got a church that's about on every corner, every flavor, every taste, every whatever. In fact, years ago, Saddleback Valley Community Church, church pastored by Rick Warren, which is part of the SBC, largest Southern Baptist church, did a survey of people who lived in the neighborhood, and they went door to door asking, what would you like to see in a church? And then they went back and created that kind of church. That's Saddleback Valley Community Church. I'm sorry, folks, but I don't need a survey to know what God wants in his church. I just go to the Bible. Because the Bible tells us exactly what he wants in his church. And the first thing that he wants is that everybody agree. Everybody say the same things. That there be no schisms, no divisions among you. He wants them to unite in mind and in opinion. He says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He wanted them to be made complete. In fact, the interesting word here for complete, the tense that he uses here talks about an event that occurred in the past, but was still having present results. They were made perfect in the past when the initial salvation occurred, and they're perfect today. You and I are perfect today because of an event in the past. The word itself, it means to mend things, like you would mend nets, or you would mend bones, or you would mend dislocated joints, or you would mend torn garments, or broken utensils. The basic meaning then is to put back together, to make one again, something that was broken or something that was separated. And listen to what he's saying here. He says that I want you to say the same thing, that there be no schisms among you, but that you be all put back together, that you be mended, that you be perfectly joined together, as the King James says. And we would say both internally, which would refer to having a same mind, and externally as having the same judgment. We are made complete, and all because of Christ. This church, regardless of the problems that it had, was made complete because of Christ. Only when you dissect yourself from Christ, only when you give in to the flesh, that the church turns in to Corinth. There has to be a filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, that we would walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, has to occur. So in our individual minds, among ourselves, we are to be one in beliefs. We are to be one in standards. We're to be one in attitude. We're to be one in the principles of spiritual living. He says there that he wanted them to be united in mind and opinion. First, in the same mind, that's referring to understanding. He tells us in Romans 12:16 to be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So he's telling us to be humble. So where we come together, we say the same things. We do it out of humility, not out of pride. We do it to unite, not to divide. In Romans 15:5, he said, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again is another area that we want to be one in spirit, one in mind when we glorify Jesus, when we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And third, also having the same opinion. When he talks about judgment there, he is talking about opinions. We are to be of the same opinion regarding Christian doctrine, regarding Christian standards, regarding Christian lifestyle. You know, the apostles were very different from one another. They had a different personality. They had different temperaments. They had different abilities. They had different gifts, just like you and I. But they were of one mind in the doctrine of the church. They were one mind in policies of the church. And when differences of understanding and interpretation arose, their first order of business was to reconcile those differences, because they knew that ego had no place, only the will of God. And again, I take you back. Paul says, I am telling you this based upon the will of Christ. This is what he wants. Say the same thing. Be one in mind. Be one in opinion. Don't let there be any divisions or schisms or tearing apart among you. But again, unfortunately, verse 11, he tells us that he had been informed by Chloe's people that there were quarrels. In naming the informers, and I like what William MacDonald says, he lays down an important principle of Christian conduct. He says this: we should not pass on news about our fellow believers unless we are willing to be quoted in the matter. And then he says that if this example were followed today, it would prevent most of the idle gossip which now plagues the church. If you're telling someone something about someone else, are you willing to be quoted by that person you just gave this information to? Or was it meant not to be shared? We tend to share prayer requests like that. We'll say, pray for so-and-so, and then we'll go into the details of so-and-so. And maybe that shouldn't have been shared. Maybe no one's ever said anything to them about this particular problem you just raised. Maybe you never went to them about this problem. You violated Matthew 18:15. Matthew 18:15 says you got to go to them alone. You can't go and tell everybody about this. Not even as a prayer request. You know how we make up for things that we don't want people to know? We say, I have an unspoken. What is an unspoken? Well, it's a prayer request that I have that I can't go into all the details. And the Lord knows what the details are, right? And so if you're not willing to be quoted, then leave it as an unspoken. Because it's going to get repeated, right? So the people here are Chloe's people. And Chloe must have been some influential member of the church. We don't know if it was a she or a he. But we do know that he or she either wrote or visited Paul while he was in Ephesus and told him about the factions. It's mentioned in chapter 16. Notice also the phrases that are used here. It picks up in verse 12. He says this, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They had these little cliques going on here in the church. I mean, this is stuff that we used to deal with in school, right? You had little groups over there and you had the popular and your unpopular. And usually the unpopular was the rest of the school. It was a part of the popular group, right, that existed of about three or four people, or unless you was, you know, a jock on a football team and you became popular because you played a popular position. But look at what they were doing. Each one is saying, and it's present tense, it means this, each one kept saying. They kept saying this over and over. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I got you all beat. I'm of Christ. I mean, this is crazy. This is a party spirit. And you were either on one side or the other. And they weren't even wise enough and spiritually minded enough to hold aloof from these parties altogether. You know, you shouldn't have anything to do with these kinds of parties in the church. They prided themselves on being uncompromising party men, if we can call it that. Well, they said, I'm of Paul. I'm of Paul, the Apostle Paul. I follow his group. I'm in his camp. And really, by Paul mentioning his name, he's showing his indignation that they would list him. You know, Paul doesn't want churches named after him. Paul doesn't want cathedrals, churches, cities named after him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, if anything is said about me, say that I am a huperetes. What's a huperetes? Hupo is a preposition which means under. The other word is rower, under rower. He's saying, when it comes to counting all the accolades, when it comes to exalting people, listen, I was just an under rower on a ship. I was on the third level of the ship. I was as low as you could go. So don't name cities after me. Don't name churches and cathedrals and all this after me. I'm not interested in that. And then there was the group that said, I'm of Apollos. And Apollos was a very effective preacher. He came from Alexandria. He ministered in Ephesus. He ministered at Corinth. And some were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And in fact, over in 1 Corinthians 3, look there with me. Look at verse 3. This is what Paul says about all of this. He says, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And I love how Paul always seeks to give God the glory. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. In fact, he launches in verse 17, says, I didn't even come for the purpose of baptism. Not minimizing it, but he says, I came to preach. That's what God called me to do, to preach. Not with persuasive words. Not trying to manipulate you with my fancy speech. I came to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you're saying, I'm of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ, you are just being fleshly. You're causing jealousy and strife. You're walking like mere men. Of course, Cephas is Peter. His Aramaic name means rock. So does the Greek word Petros. And there Jesus gave that name to Peter in John 1:42. Paul acknowledged that Peter was regarded as among the pillars of the church in Galatians 2:8. And then there was the group that said, I am of Christ. And this group claimed some type of special relationship to Christ that was denied to fellow believers. It's almost many times like the charismatic movement. When you get around people that are in the charismatic movement, you tend to feel like you've not been given everything that comes to life and godliness. You feel like that God's held something back and left something out of your life. But when we read Scripture, you've been given everything. You don't lack anything. And so there was a group that did this. They claimed some kind of special external relationship to Christ. And of course that made them carnal. And you know how Paul responds. Look at verse 13. He says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. You're dividing Christ in your behavior, in your cliques. You're dividing the church. You're dividing the leaders. You're dividing people. But we're to be one. And really, technically speaking, the church can't be divided. When we talk about its position, we talk about its relation, it's contrary to its nature to split into hostile parties. So when that occurs, when there are factions, when there are splits, it is against, it's contrary to the nature of the church, it's contrary to Christ, it's contrary to the Word of God. Same is true where the family has been divided. It's contrary to the purpose of that family. But Paul says, look, has Christ been divided? Have I been crucified for you? You were not baptized in the name of Paul. You're baptized in the name of Christ. Paul baptized Crispus, and Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue at Corinth. His conversion is found in Acts 18, verse 8, and he baptized Gaius. Gaius is mentioned in Romans 16:23, who hosted the apostle. He also mentions baptizing the household of Stephanus, and Stephanus was the first convert to Corinth. And he was one of the representatives, according to chapter 16, 15, that brought this news to Paul about the problems in the church. But Paul quickly says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. This was Paul's purpose. His commission was to preach the gospel. And he did that on day one. He's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, and all of a sudden this bright light shone around him, and he hears someone speaking to him. And that was Jesus who was speaking to him. And he was left without sight for about 3 days. And Ananias was sent to him that he might regain his sight and be baptized. And after he regained his sight and was baptized, it says in Acts 9:20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God. Could you imagine the reaction of the people there? Because of the reputation of Paul, at that time he was called Saul, and his reputation was a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of those who were of the way. And now they're hearing him preach the way. In fact, it says that they were confounded, verse 22, by those who lived in Damascus. They just didn't understand this. But you know, this gospel that Paul was preaching, he gives us the history and the history of his calling in Galatians chapter 1. So let me have you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 11. He said, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me." And there's his history. There's his own testimony of his being called by God himself to preach the gospel. But this was an amazing message that he preached. And by the way, he didn't minimize baptism at all in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says that Christ did not send me to baptize. He's saying that his primary purpose was to preach. Yes, baptism would follow. He knew that baptism was commanded in Acts 10:48, where Peter commands Cornelius and those who came to Christ to be baptized. But God didn't call him or command him to baptize, but to preach. And he even launches into that in chapter 2. In fact, from verse 18 on into chapter 2, he's talking about preaching, not baptism. He says in the first two verses of chapter 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says that he was sent. He was made to be an apostle. He was an apostolos. And the primary function of the apostles was to bear witness of Christ. And so when he says that he was sent to preach the gospel, he dwells for 8 verses on the character of his preaching. And what does he tell us? Well, we'll find that out next time. But what he tells us right now is that we need to be one. We need to say the same thing. We need to doctrinally agree with one another. Because when we don't, that just divides the church. And when the church begins to form ranks under their leaders, like the Corinthians did, that's nothing more than sin. That causes splits and divisions and quarrels. It's not the behavior of the church. The behavior of the church is humility. The behavior of the church is to serve one another, not pit yourselves against another. We're all of Christ, period. And this morning we're going to come to the place where we're also united, and that's at the Lord's table. And the only way we could not be united is if you're an unbeliever in here trying to partake of this institution that's been given to believers. That's a division right there. Or you've magnified your sin so much that you're not willing to confess it to take of the table, because there is an urgency here telling us to do this in remembrance of me. He's calling us to obedience. So therefore, God is calling you and me to deal with your sin right now, and then come and take of the table. He's not saying, because you have a lot of sin or you have sin that you haven't confessed, don't take at the table. He's saying, listen, you need to examine yourselves. You need to prove yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. And then make sure you're not taking of the table in an unworthy manner. And the context there, if you remember, this was part of the potluck fellowship. This was part of the meal. This followed the meal. And you had the rich that were coming, and they were coming ahead of the others. The poor was being forsaken. They were coming drunk. They were getting drunk at their potluck meal. And then they were taking of the Lord's Supper. And he says, what you're doing is you're dishonoring the body and the blood of Jesus. You're dishonoring the memory. Because that's what this is. We're doing this in memory of him. This doesn't become literal body and blood of Jesus. This is a memorial. And so as we come to that, we come united around that. If you're willing to confess your sin, you're willing to examine yourself, you take up the table, then we're all in agreement. But again, if you're unbelieving and you're refusing to believe, you're refusing to address your sin in your life, and refuse to come to the table, then we have a schism, right? And of course, that's something that you need to go to Christ about and need to reconcile with him. And so let's pray as we begin to prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we pray, Father, for the unity of this church, that we all agree, we all say the same thing, and that we all together on doctrine, we're all together on what the standard of the Christian life is, what the standard of your word is, our position, our practice, us walking in the Spirit and not by the means of the flesh. I pray this morning as we come to the table, that we come remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf. And we thank you for the sacrifice, Lord Jesus, that you made for us, dying in our place. And I pray, Father, for all of us in here that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we are truly followers of Jesus, to make sure that we really are believing, that we really are Christian. To Lord, work in us in this moment, and as well as reflecting on the message that we had just heard. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.